For our Old Covenant reading this morning, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, and let me ask you the question, would it surprise you to know that your heart has eyes? It's not the normal way of speaking for us, but in biblical imagery, this is the picture that is used to describe the understanding of man that needs to be awakened to spiritual truth. We'll notice this both in Psalm 13 and in our main scripture text, Ephesians. Psalm 13, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And then turning to our New Covenant reading in Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps some of you are beginning to memorize this chapter by now. We've been in it for a number of weeks. We're beginning our reading in verse 15. The focus of this message will be specifically verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, if you were around for a Sunday school this morning, you would definitely say this is one healthy church. All of the lively discussion that was going on. And it gets you thinking, what are the marks of the healthy church? Well, there are a number of things that perhaps come to mind, but one that should especially enter your mind is that of growth. Growing members, that is, not simply growing numbers. The Bible never treats growth as an optional extra for zealous Christians. But no, growth is a sign of life. It's tempting for pastors, I think, and sometimes even members, to think of the church and to reduce their churches to the manageable statistics of numbers or baptisms or membership or giving. And it's easy to see why. This kind of growth is tangible. We can see it. It seems concrete. But brothers and sisters, this falls far short of the kind of growth that the New Testament speaks of and that God desires for you and for me. And no one knew this more than the Apostle Paul. And so what does Paul do? He prays. He prays for the Ephesians, for he knew that there was a power in intercessory prayer. We've seen in our past sermons how Paul summarizes really God's priorities for his church. In other words, the things he prays for in this prayer should be your aims and your ambitions and your hopes, not just for ourselves, not just for our families, but for the church of God. Indeed, we saw last week that Paul's preeminent prayer, Paul's overarching prayer, we might say, for these believers, and by extension for you even today, is that God would give to them and would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself. That was the first priority. Paul sees that there are indeed many pressing issues for the flock in Ephesus that they did have, that you have today, be it pressing physical needs or whatever may be the case. But he said that their towering need, their preeminent need, their pressing need, their most urgent need was for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God so that they would know their God better. That's number one. Now what follows? To the end from verse 15, or verse 18 rather, to the end of the chapter is really not a series of new petitions, but is rather an unfolding of what it will mean for the Ephesian believers and for you to know God better. And what follows is an elaboration. Verse 18, this comes out so strikingly in the Greek that it really should be brought up in the English, that really what follows is an unfolding realization of what it will mean for these believers to be brought into a deeper experiential knowledge of God. And so we should read the 18th verse in this way, that you may know him better, having. It begins with, for those of you who are interested, a past passive participle. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Do you see the point? Listen again, that God will give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. In other words, listen carefully. Paul is telling you this is how. This is how the spirit of wisdom and revelation, which is the Holy Spirit, will bring you to a deeper knowledge of God. He will do so by enlightening the eyes of your understanding. Literally here, the eyes of your hearts. The word is cardia, where we get our words cardiac. He's speaking of the heart, so that you would know the hope to which you've been called, that you'll know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, that you will know the exceeding greatness of God's power in us who believe. In other words, what Paul is praying for is that God will give to you the Holy Spirit in such a way that your eyes, your spiritual eyes, will begin to see, your spiritual sight will begin to see how altogether glorious and great is your calling in Jesus Christ. He's praying that you will have the eyes to understand the vast inheritance of all that is yours, and that you would have the ability to delight spiritually in that inheritance. So the question that we have been asking of this text again and again over the past couple of weeks is, how do you grow in and by the power of intercessory prayer? And the answer to that question we saw is to note what Paul prays for. Your prayer life will grow, and your praying these things will result in your growth as you pattern your prayers with the priorities that concerned the Apostle Paul the most. So I want this morning to look at the two petitions in verse 18 that Paul prays for, praying that having the eyes of your heart or your understanding being enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling. We'll consider those two petitions today. The first petition I would like to consider is this: for you to know the hope to which God has called you. Well, the question comes, what is this hope to which God has called you in Jesus Christ? Paul is praying that you would come to a deeper knowledge to the hope that you've been called in Jesus Christ. Now, if we're to understand what the apostle means by hope, the first thing we must understand is what he means by call. It's a hope to which we've been called in Jesus Christ. And Paul's here thinking specifically of God's effective summons that brings you, that delivers you out of darkness into the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's call is that which secures his purpose to save a people for his glory. We've already learned through our study in Ephesians 1 that from times eternal, God chose a people from eternity past for his glory. Now, how does he go about bringing that into actuality? Well, of course, by the work of Jesus Christ. But how is the work of Jesus Christ brought into our personal possession? How does that work become yours in living union with Christ, you being sinful men and women and boys and girls, and me being a sinful pastor? It's by the effective summons of God, where he calls you forth out of darkness into his life and brings you into the life of God in very union with Jesus Christ. And I suppose that there is no more place in Scripture that more graphically portrays this very truth than that of John 11. You will remember, brothers and sisters, that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. 4 days. And Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. 4 days. He has been putrefying in the grave. Death has claimed him. Decay has overtaken him. And Jesus stands at the mouth of the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth." Can you imagine the people around him imagining to themselves, what in the earth is Jesus doing talking to a dead man? But Jesus is speaking with the voice of divine sovereign power. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, much to the astonishment of the people, comes forth alive. Alive. He was dead, but now he's alive. The effective summons, the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered him out of death and brought him into life. God's effective call. In other words, his effective summons. And it's effective. Why? Because his power is invincible and it is irresistible. All whom God purposes to save, he effectually calls to salvation. How is it that men and women and boys and girls, people whom the Bible describes as dead in trespasses and sins, how do dead men live? He speaks. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life enters into the dead. God speaks and he breaks into your dead hearts and plants within you the life of God in the soul of man and calls you forth. And so when Paul prays here that believers would know the hope to which God has called them, what is he praying here? But he's simply praying, God, bring them into a greater knowledge of this hope to which you've effectively summoned them. That's what he's praying here. We could almost substitute, as a matter of fact, we can substitute the word salvation for hope. He's saying here, Lord, by your sovereign power, by your Spirit, get them to know how altogether glorious is their salvation that is theirs in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I really want to urge you today. I really want you to be absolutely persuaded that there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing that you or I need more in this life than to know Jesus Christ better. That's the preeminent need. You need nothing more than for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see the surpassing glory of your salvation. And Jesus Christ is your salvation. He is your salvation. You see, there's nothing that will more support you in times of trial than to have your eyes open to this truth. Nothing will more guard you in times of temptation of the flesh, of the world, of the devil, than to have an ever-deepening grasp and appreciation of all the breadth and the height, the length, the depth of the so great salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ, that God's effective call has brought you into. Well, that's the call part of the petition. But what about the hope part of the petition that Paul speaks of here? What is this hope? I want to quickly highlight four or five aspects of this hope. This hope, as we just read, first of all, is a glorious hope. Paul writes in Romans 5 that you've been justified through faith and that you have access into this grace into which you now stand. This is Romans 5. And Paul says, we rejoice in the what? In the hope of the glory of God. Christian salvation is nothing less than the astounding, astonishing reality that you have become the partaker of the very glory of God in Jesus Christ. This astonishing reality is yours when God brings you into that Christian union with Christ. He brings you into the hope of the very glory of God. That's the omega point of salvation. It's as if Paul's praying here, Lord, help them to see how glorious their hope is. But not only is it a glorious hope, it is secondly a sure and certain hope. Many of you will be familiar with these words in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 19. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Now, why is the Christian hope sure and steadfast? Why is it firm and secure? Why is it utterly immovable? Because it enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain before us, where Jesus has entered indeed as your high priest in your behalf. Why is the Christian faith so unshakable and immovable? Because it is in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a thing. Salvation is not an entity. Grace is not a substance. Salvation is Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate you from your salvation, from what God has called you to, because you are united to Jesus Christ himself, who has gone behind the curtain in your behalf and has become a great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So surely Paul is also praying here, Lord, help them to know how sure and certain a hope that they have. So it is a glorious hope. It is a sure and a certain hope. But thirdly, it is a yet to be consummated hope. The salvation that is won for you by Jesus Christ really has three dimensions to it. As a Christian, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will yet be saved. You have been saved. Your salvation is accomplished. It is secure. But you are also in the process of salvation where you're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But yet you will be saved too. There will be a glorious consummation to your salvation when you receive glorified bodies like unto his glorified body. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, starting in verse 22, a passage that was read yesterday at the beautiful service for our beloved brother, Christian Ajemian. Beginning in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now listen to this, for we were saved with this hope. In this present life, we groan inwardly because we're still waiting. We are waiting eagerly for the ultimate consummation of our salvation, which is to be brought into the nearer presence of God and transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You know, when you're away from home, you're never really yourself. You know, there's something missing. There's that spirit of restlessness when you're away from home. You see, you haven't yet arrived. And that's what the Christian life is like. To know the hope of your present calling is to know that in this present life you do indeed struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you, brother. And with thirst. In this present life, you struggle with indwelling sin. In this present life, you never arrive. And you see, this really brings wonderful realism into the Christian life, doesn't it? And it shows you why you need to abhor, literally abhor, any evangelical Christianity that offers you the higher life. Three steps. Two steps. One step to a struggle-free life. But that's not the site of glory that Paul speaks of. It's not the site of glory. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. And there's great comfort in that. You know, to know that the Christian life is, in one sense, one of unrelenting struggle. And perhaps here's somebody saying, aha, but doesn't the Bible speak of the Christian life as joy unspeakable and full of glory? And yes, it does. And through this struggle, joy unspeakable and full of glory can indeed be yours. It penetrates it and it permeates it. But indeed, the struggle and the joy, they go hand in hand in this life, don't they? You ever find yourself crying out with the psalmist, as we read in our Old Covenant reading this morning, Psalm 13. You ever find yourself crying out loud or maybe silently, oh Lord, how long? How long with David? It's a yet to be consummated hope. And Paul, it's as if he's praying here, Lord, teach them, we haven't yet arrived. This hope is a yet to be consummated hope. But fourthly, it is a living hope. A living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. The Christian hope, the Christian salvation is living. It is living because it's anchored in the living one, Jesus Christ. It's indestructible because it's been secured by the indestructible living Savior. It's a living hope, Paul says, a living hope. Death cannot quench it. Cannot quench it. It's as if Paul wants to pray here, Lord, help them to see that this hope is a living hope. But fifthly, of course, it is also a dearly bought hope. When Paul prays here that these Ephesians and you might know the hope to which he's called you, surely in some measure he is praying, Lord, help them to see how costly it was to save them. How costly, how expensive. Brothers and sisters, don't we need to be constantly reminded day by day by day by day that we were not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold? But by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Don't we need God to impress upon our hearts, in our minds, what it cost him to provide us with so great a salvation? So that's what Paul's praying for here, brothers and sisters. He's praying that they and that you would know the glorious hope to which you've been called. We can have such diminished views of the gospel, even as Christians. We have the forgiveness of sins. That's wonderful. It's astonishing, but it's not simply the forgiveness of sins. It's like you're in an airplane, and it starts to climb higher, and you say to yourself, wow, the forgiveness of sins. But then it's still climbing higher, and you say, the forgiveness of sins, oh, the adoption of sons, and it's still climbing higher and higher, and you say, partakers of the glory of God. But how do we come to know this hope, practically speaking? Well, this brings us really to the second petition in Paul's prayer in verse 18, namely, that the eyes of your heart, cardios, would be enlightened. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so that you'd know the hope to which you've been called. Now, what is Paul praying for here? Simply this. He's praying that your experience of salvation would be so great that it would be an ever-deepening experience in your lives. He's praying that you will know this hope, that you will taste, that you will rejoice in the glory of it, and the grace of it, and the power of it, and the comfort of it, and the truth of it, and the assurance of it, and the certainty of it, and the joy of it. Lord, he says, bring them to know this hope to which you called them. It's as if he's praying, Lord, you've brought them into such a vast inheritance. Open their eyes to see it, to delight in the vastness of it. And Paul wants you to understand also here, of course, and this is very important, that knowing your hope is the fruit of the Holy Spirit enlightening the eyes of your hearts of your understanding. Now, the heart in the Bible is never that organ that pumps blood. The heart in the Bible is the center of all that you are. It's that which drives and determines what you are. It includes the understanding. But it is more than the understanding. It includes your emotions, or better, your affections. It includes your heart as your deepest self. And Paul is praying that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God will open the eyes of your hearts to see how you have so great a salvation in Jesus Christ. The Bible, brothers and sisters, is unrelentingly emphatic. Unrelentingly emphatic in impressing upon you that without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would remain in total darkness. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Well, that we understand. We're good Calvinists. But Calvinist brethren and non-Calvinist brethren, everyone here, we equally need to understand that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, listen carefully, that the believer will remain in darkness. The believer will remain in darkness without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every day we come to the Lord and say, Lord, grant me the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Paul's praying for Christians here. Paul is not praying for people to be converted. He does that elsewhere. But not here. He's praying for believers to have a deeper grasp, a deeper appreciation and delight and assurance in their salvation. That is what he's praying. You see, the whole of the Christian life is an ever-deepening experience of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul himself calls the gospel in Ephesians 3? It's one of the most beautiful titles for the gospel I've ever heard. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And the Christian life, says Paul, at the end of the day, it's but an exploration of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We don't need a second blessing. God may meet with us in these powerful ways, and that's wonderful, but there are no second blessing stages. For what have we learned in Ephesians 1? We have learned that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And thereafter, the believer's life is but an exploration of all that is already yours in Christ. And the New Testament tackles this in different ways. For example, it speaks of go on to maturity. Grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Christian life is progressive. We never arrive until we reach glory. Let me ask you this. Aren't there few more tragic sights than a Christian who thinks that he's arrived? Ooh. You ever met people like that? I actually have. And it's a really tragic sight. It's self-deceived. It's self-deluded. As if we could ever arrive at this side of glory. No, you're to go on. You're to explore the great riches of Jesus Christ. It's a bit like God's provision of the manna in the wilderness, isn't it? You know, God gave them the manna every day. He didn't give a week supply and they stocked up, and then the next week they'd stock up again. No, every day. Well, of course, on the Sabbath they got twice the amount, or the day prior to the Sabbath they got twice the day before. But every day, the point here is that every day they had to go to God for that daily provision. And so, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is very much like that. It's not just Sunday that stocks you up for the week. It's daily, daily. Because God would teach you humble dependence upon divine grace every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year that he grants you in this world. Humble dependence, that your testimony would always be to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. We never arrive at this side of glory. Brothers and sisters, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he enlightens our eyes, you might find yourself thinking, I never realized that Jesus Christ was so glorious. I never knew how great my Jesus really is. And the Holy Spirit ordinarily brings that to you by his word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and through the obedience that he produces in you. Listen to these words from Psalm 119, verses 99 and 100. David says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my what? They are my meditation. I know more than the ancients because I what? Because I keep your precepts. How did he gain this deeper insight into the knowledge of God? He meditated on the word of God and he obeyed his precepts. He obeyed his precepts. Never think, brothers and sisters, that there will be any advancement in the knowledge of God, in knowing Jesus Christ, in understanding how great a salvation is yours in Jesus Christ. Never think that there will be any advancement in that without heart obedience to God's word. But a final question is this. Why does Paul pray this prayer? Why does he pray, having the heart, the eyes of their heart enlightened to know the hope to which he has called you? Well, surely for this reason, because he knows how well we can lose sight of our hope. He knows that believers battle with indwelling sin, hostility, be it familial, personal, congregational, national. He knows that you live out your Christian life in a sinful and a fallen world. And that's why you need the eyes of your heart enlightened daily. You need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to clear away all the obstacles daily buffeting you in your life, to give you a clearer sight of the glorious hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he does this savingly when he opens your sin-darkened eyes to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's where it begins. Once I was blind, now I see. How many of you are sitting there thinking, that's right. I was once blind, but now I see. But he continues to do that because your spiritual sight, even in the Christian life, can get dulled by adversity, by casualness, by compromise with the world, by physical and mental trials, by pressing temptations. Your spiritual sight can get blunted to the point where you're like that man described in the gospel account who sees men like trees walking. His vision was blurred. And so Paul prays, Lord, give to them the spirit to enlighten their eyes to see. Nothing will help you live for Jesus Christ more in this world. Nothing more practical than to pray that your eyes might be enlightened to see how glorious Jesus Christ truly is. Nothing. When temptation comes, you'll say, be gone. Be gone. You want me to give up so great a salvation for that? No, your eyes are opened. You will persevere. It gives you perseverance when you're struggling with going on. You find you're just barely going on. Maybe here, some here today, just going on, struggling, going through the mud. And I say to you today, consider the hope. Consider the joy that God has set before you. Just as Jesus did, even when facing the cross, according to Hebrews 12. Consider the joy, the great salvation that will be consummated in His presence. I just need to convince you the best way I can that the Christian's hope is the greatest comfort in times of discouragement and in times of disappointment, times of weeping, times of trial. For what is the essence of Christian salvation? It's that nothing. It's that no one can separate me, separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Your hope is absolutely indestructible because it's rooted in the indestructible Savior who secured it. So Paul prays very practically, Lord, open their eyes. Open the eyes of their understanding that they might know the hope to which You have called them. And may God help you to know more and to delight more in your hope. And what's more, to pray this for others as well. Let's pray. So, Father, yes, we do echo the Apostle Paul's prayer here that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that You enlarge our minds, that You would fill our minds, that You would transform our minds by Your Holy Spirit. We confess our total need in His ministry so that we would see with spiritual sight all the glorious blessings that You bestowed upon us in Christ. Father, incline our hearts to Your word. Have mercy on us in our foolish addictions to things that dull us to the delights of knowing You. Father, Lord, God in heaven, awaken us to the riches of Your calling in Christ Jesus. For, Lord, we do indeed ask it in His name. Amen.